Actually, life's a little bit tougher than that. And there has been battles and struggles and hardships and maybe even a struggle to actually physically get here today. There may have been things that are going on that have made you feel deeply discouraged. You may never have known that experience of discouragement, but I suspect that you have. Because I think the reality of life is lots of discouragements comes our way. And when we become Christians, we can receive the gospel with great joy, and it's amazing, and then things start to get tough. And maybe things don't work out the way you thought they would do, or maybe even you had been promised that they would do. I remember speaking to a young woman who had gone to university as a Christian young woman, full of enthusiasm. And she had been told, what you really need to do with your non-Christian friends is to read a gospel with them. And she thought, yeah, that's a brilliant thing to do. I'm going to do that. And do you know what she did? She was in a flat with three other girls, one of whom was a Muslim, one of whom was a Hindu, and one of whom was a bisexual atheist feminist who was really quite ardent. She read a gospel with all of them. They were all willing to read it with her. It was great. But at the end of it, none of them became Christians. And she said to me, I don't know what happened. It was supposed to work. I don't know if you've known that experience, the aching for those that have turned away. I've read the Bible with young women who have seen so keen, and then they've met the non-Christian boyfriend. And that relationship has actually taken them away. And then they drop off church a bit, and then they drop off church completely, and then, they're not following the Lord at all. And your heart aches, doesn't it? And I don't know how you feel when you look at society and culture and what's happening around you. I know that earlier this year I was in my kitchen listening to the news, and I heard the news from Ireland of women dancing in the streets celebrating the rights over their bodies, and I wept inside for the rights of those children, and I felt like a grumpy old woman out of step with the culture. And you can feel discouraged, can't you, as you watch our culture rushing helter-skelter away from biblical morality. And it can seem as though we're never going to win a hearing for the gospel. It's tough. And increasingly, I think we wear our faith as a cloak of shame. We're Christians, but actually it's not really a thing to hold up high. Keep a low profile. Because after all, when people find out that you're a Christian, well, it may not be like this in Dublin, but it's certainly like it's where I am. People no longer see you as someone who may be morally good and respectable, and they think you're actually slightly ridiculous. But worse than that, they don't see you as respectable, but hypocritical, maybe narrow-minded, maybe bigoted, and potentially dangerously hate-filled. Well, Paul knew that kind of discouragement. We've just had read to us, haven't we, in chapter 3, and he says this in Ephesians 3:1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." In the beginning of chapter 4, we see again Paul talks about himself as a prisoner for the Lord. Paul's writing this letter from prison. Do you know, I have been studying Ephesians over the last year. It's been wonderful to be looking into it. But when I started with this book, I never thought of it as a prison letter. I told you about my relationship with 2 Timothy and how that is a prison letter. And we very famously, we teach about it as a prison letter, but Ephesians is a prison letter too. Paul's writing this letter from prison. And he knows the discouragement of fierce opposition. The Jews hated his ministry. So what I want us to do with Ephesians a bit today is there's such fantastic truths in this book. It's full of great theology. And books and books and books have been written on the sort of the systematic doctrine that you can get from this little letter. But what I want us to do is to get into the heartbeat of this letter, to actually look at Paul and look at where he was writing from. And so why does he say what he says? So to do that, what we're going to do is we're going to actually have a little look back at Acts. So I'm going to take us back, and if you have a Bible, I think there are some Bibles on the chairs in front of you, look up Acts 21. Acts 21, there's 27 to 36 I'm going to read. Now, Paul has been doing his missionary journeys, and one of the last churches that he spent time with was the Ephesian church. He spent his time in Ephesus, and he'd left Ephesus, and he was on his way. He had a plan. He was a man with a plan. He was going to go to Jerusalem. And then after he'd gone to Jerusalem, he wanted to go and visit the Roman Christians, and he was going to go to Rome. And then after he'd been to Rome, he wanted to tell more people about Jesus, so he's off to Spain, and that was his plan. And actually, it was the Ephesian elders who said goodbye to him on the shore before he went off to Jerusalem. And they knelt with him, and they prayed with him, and they wept because he said, "Yeah, I'm not going to be able to come back here, guys. I'm not going to see you again." They loved him. And he goes to Jerusalem, and one of the first things he does when he goes to Jerusalem is spend time in the temple, and he goes to the temple. And this is what happens. Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, Paul did hang out with Trophimus, but he didn't bring him into the temple. They just assumed that. I mean, someone like Trophimus wasn't allowed into the temple. He couldn't go all the way in. He was only allowed to be in the outer court where Gentiles could pray, but he couldn't go into the deeper heart of it. And the Jews, the idea of a Gentile going into the temple, that's just abhorrent. And they are furious. Paul hasn't even done it, but they're furious. So by verse 30, the whole city is aroused, and people come running from all directions. Something is kicking off in the temple. Come and see. And so rent a crowd are arriving en masse. And seizing Paul, they drag him from the temple. And immediately the gates were shut. Paul shut out of the temple. But it gets worse. While they were trying to kill him, they wanted him dead. Well, while they're trying to kill him, news reaches the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem's in an uproar. So he needs to come and take some action, and he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. So when the rioters see the commander and his soldiers, well, they pause. They take breath. The big guns have arrived. They stop beating Paul. The commander came up, And this is shocking as well, isn't it? And arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Now, hang on a minute. Paul is the victim here. But no, he's the one who's arrested and bound with two chains. Then the commander asks who he was and what he'd done. Timing seems a bit off. Well, some in the crowd shout one thing, some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. So Paul is now a prisoner, and this is where it begins. He never becomes a free man again. This is it. But it's also a protection, because if he'd been left to those Jews, he'd been killed there and then, and we'd never have had all these other letters. God is in control, but things are not looking good for Paul. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. Can you imagine that? So they're not even taking any notice of the fact that these soldiers are there now. They are still trying to kill him. The violence is so strong, they have to lift him up and carry him. And the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." That's opposition, isn't it? So Paul's in prison. And he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." What had he done? What had he done? Well, he was hated because he told the gospel to the Gentiles. That is why he's hated. And this is what chapter 3 in Ephesians is about. And here he is writing with real love to those very people that the Jews didn't want him to be talking to those same Gentiles. He's writing to these Greeks, these Ephesians. I wonder if you ever imagined them, who they were, the people that got this letter. Well, in many ways, we don't have to imagine them that much, because we get a glimpse of who they were if we turn back again in Acts and actually see who they were when Paul met them in Acts chapter 19. So turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 19, and we discover some things about who these Ephesians were. So when Paul arrives at Ephesus in chapter 19, he finds a little group. He finds some disciples. When they say the word disciples, they didn't know about Jesus at this point, so they're not really disciples, but they are God-fearers. He asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. They heard of Jesus for the first time." They'd had all that preparation. They knew about what God had been promising, and they'd heard what John had been saying a bit, but they'd never heard the final revelation, which is Jesus. And here Paul comes, tells them about Jesus, and this little group of 12, who may have ended up being those Ephesian elders, we don't know, but this little group, yeah, they take it on. They become followers of Christ, followers of the way. And Paul goes into Ephesus, and he's invited into the synagogue, and he speaks boldly there for 3 months, and he argues persuasively about the kingdom of God. You can imagine him, can't you, saying how all the Old Testament has been pointing towards Jesus. But, verse 9, some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. More opposition, more brick walls. So what does Paul do? He leaves them. And he took the disciples, the ones that had received Jesus' name, with him, and they have discussions, oh, wait for it, daily now. It's actually more opportunity here, daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years. I can imagine speaking daily talking about Jesus for 2 years in this public place. And it was effective, wasn't it? So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The message of Jesus is going out to all these people. And in Ephesus, there was extraordinary things going on. There were signs and wonders accompanying the message of the gospel. So you have in verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, some of the Jews are beginning to think, this name of Jesus, hey, that's like magic. That's like a lucky charm. I think we might utilize that. And that gives you a bit of a feel for what it was like in Ephesus. Well, some of the Jews, verse 13, who went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. These were Jewish people. They were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Jesus' power and authority over evil spirits was beginning to be seen. And he wasn't just a word that was like a lucky charm. Jesus was powerful. And many, verse 18, of those who had believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. And a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, apparently, a man would earn a drachma a day. It was a living wage. 50,000 drachmas, 50,000 days' work, which apparently works out as 137 years' annual income. We're talking millions. We're not talking about burning a few bits of paper. These Ephesians saw the power of Jesus and had a life-changing encounter with the gospel. And Paul is writing to them, and in his letter, he says these words. And when you think about who they were, these words echo with a new power. Listen to them. In chapter 2, he says this. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also, Paul says, I was like this too. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And Paul's remembering that in prison. He's remembering them. He's remembering all the stories of the people he met and how they were transformed by life-giving gospel preaching, and how they came to know Christ, and how they burnt their scrolls and they gave up everything, and they were now followers of the way. What blessings they had received. We saw at the beginning, didn't we? We read those first few verses, which he talks about in chapter 1. And he's thinking of them and he's writing. Every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms is yours. And yet he knows. He knows that at the moment, despite all that, they're likely to be feeling discouraged. He knows that when they hear news of him in prison and how things have worked out in Jerusalem, that is going to make them feel horrible, not just because they love Paul, but also for them to be aware that those Jews hated the fact that they were included. I mean, how must that make you feel? To know that people hated the fact that you had heard about Jesus so much that they want to persecute and kill Paul. Yeah, he knew that they could easily be feeling discouraged. But he says in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. You can be confident that you have glory in Christ. Be confident. Yeah, you are not seeing everything working out in the way that maybe we would have hoped. As surely they prayed on that beach that Paul would go to Jerusalem and then go to Rome and then go to Spain, and that plan was not working out. They would be tempted to discouragement because they love Paul, they love their apostle, they love their evangelist, they love their pastor, the one who'd been with them. But Paul says, I'm writing to you here in prison, asking you not to be discouraged, because I'm doing this for you, and you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Rejoice in that. That's the heartbeat of this letter. But let's ask another question. Why is his message so despised? It's hard for us, I think, to get our head around it. It's hard for us to get to grips with how staggeringly new what Paul was saying was. It was something that Paul describes as a mystery, something no one had ever seen before. He says this, doesn't he, as he goes on in chapter 3. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And no one had seen that coming. Nobody had got it. They knew that there was a little place for Gentiles that God had thought about them. There was a little courtyard in the temple that they could go to and pray. But not brought right in. Not heirs together. Not sharers together. It's not that it's a difficult idea when he talks about it being a mystery. It's a really simple idea, isn't it? It just wasn't known. If I said to you, I have a Labrador, You didn't know that before, did you? I have a Labrador. She's a very old Labrador now, actually. It hobbles around a bit and needs lifting into the car and things. She's a she. So if I sort of said, what do you think my Labrador is called? You could make some guesses. Lots of people have dog names like Millie or Molly, or I don't know, she's a yellow Labrador. You could call her Lassie, or I don't know what you think my dog is called. If I tell you my dog is called Echo, you now know something about me that you didn't know before, and you know that my dog is called Echo. It's not a complicated idea, it's not a complicated name. But you probably wouldn't have got it before I told you that she's called Echo. But now you know. And that's really what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, actually, there's something that just people just did not know, they didn't get, they didn't see it at all. It was just not there. And now it's really clear. And that's my job. God's given me that job to make, just tell people that. That Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. God's always been calling one people. Share us together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And it's amazing that of all the people, Paul is the one who's tasked with really passing that on. The one that had been persecuting followers of the way because he hated that message. Stopped in his tracks by this revelation from Jesus. That Jesus is God's Son, that he is risen from the dead, and he is calling people from all nations for his kingdom. Paul knew that. He didn't know it before, but then he knew it, and then he had to tell others about it. And he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, he carried the weight of his past sin with him. He knew how awful it had been to persecute the followers of the way. But he said, but the grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. The boundless riches of Christ are there for people from all nations. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which in the past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Paul is writing this letter to these Ephesians to remind them who they are. He says in chapter 2, remember what you were like. In verse 12, he says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope. You were without God in the world. But now, in 2 verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that remarkable? It's remarkable. And what's even more remarkable is the way he finishes chapter 2. When he says this from verse 19, he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. And also members of his household, members of God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, and in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What an identity. Just think of Trophimus, who couldn't go into the temple in Jerusalem. Who the very thought of him actually having walked into that temple in Jerusalem caused a riot. Trophimus isn't being given access to a physical, geographical place. That's irrelevant. Paul is saying there's another reality. And the reality is God is bringing people in to his temple, his holy temple in which he will dwell, his people. That is amazing. You are part of it. Trophonus, you're part of it. You Ephesians who were once engaged in sorcery and involved in idolatry and living terribly self-centered, immoral lives, you have been changed and you are brought in. You are now a holy temple. It's remarkable who you are now. Don't be discouraged because of my sufferings. I'm in prison because I love you and I wanted you to know that, and this is who you are. And it's always been God's heart to bring people from everywhere into his household. Not excluded, but included. I don't know if you've caught the film Crazy Rich Asians. Is it out yet in Dublin? Yeah. I haven't seen it. I have to say, though, over the summer I read the books as rubbish holiday reading. I'm not recommending them, but they were fun. They were, so, you know, it's not a recommendation particularly, but if you want light, fun read, they were a fun read. What was interesting, though, was... it is Crazy Rich Asians. This the idea. It was looking at the culture of the wealthy in Asia and looking at the immense wealth. But it wasn't just immense wealth that mattered. It actually still mattered who you were in terms of what class you were born into. And apparently in Hong Kong, they have these remarkably wonderful restaurants. They're some of the best cuisine in the world. And they say you can have, you know, tons and tons and tons of money to go and have a meal at one of these best restaurants in the world. But you still won't be eating in the best place in Hong Kong unless you get to go into one of their clubs. And you only get to be in a club if you come from the right background. And it doesn't matter however hard you try, however successful you've been, however much money you've got, you won't get an invitation to that club because it's your background that matters. Class. Class divides in all cultures and societies. We cut people out. Here, the gospel brings everybody in. The people that we naturally cut out. And we all do it in different ways. We all have our own ways of excluding, don't we? And that message that Paul said, it's for everybody. The gospel is for everybody. Well, it was offensive. But Paul knew it was worth going to prison for. He had no worries about going to prison for this. He was concerned desperately that everybody was included. And we live in a culture, don't we, that is concerned about exclusion and inclusion. We're concerned, aren't we, about equality. We're concerned about empowering the marginalized. Well, Paul was concerned too. So you want to empower the marginalized, you tell them the gospel. Where is the most inclusive place in the world? It is God's holy temple. All people, all nations, all races, all classes. And Paul was going to suffer in order to make sure that everyone could be included. He had a heart for the lost. Somebody introduced me to a missionary called Adoniram Judson, who is a missionary to Burma, Myanmar, as we call now. He's a 19th century missionary. When he wanted to ask his future father-in-law for permission to marry his daughter, he wrote him a letter. And this is how his letter went. Let me read it to you. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to this? What a letter. You imagine being a parent and getting that. You couldn't be doing, you know, talking to each other over Skype when she's gone. Can you do it for the sake of perishing immortal souls? Well, the Judsons did do it. And people came to faith and churches were established. I have a friend who is a vicar in England, a godly man, had great, he brought his children up to know and love the Lord and a lovely family. And his daughter had the privilege of being part of a strong church, a strong youth group, and she went to university and she was part of the Christian Union and she was discipled well through that. She was part of a Christian camp scene and discipled well through that, and did one-to-one Bible study with people from her church, and she trained to be a teacher, qualified as a teacher. And she said what she wanted to do was to go and teach in a boarding school in a country in Africa, in a girls' boarding school. And the advice she got from a lot of the people around her, who's particularly people who've been discipling her, then, you know, they said, there are no good churches near there. You can't go there. You'll be really isolated. There's no other Christians in that area. Do you know what she said to them? That's the point. And he said to me, what have we been discipling and training our daughter for? If it isn't to go and share the good news and to trust her to the Lord. But actually, we don't want to take the risks, do we? And as parents, it's hard to let your children take the risks. But Paul was prepared to suffer. This is what God is about. Everyone matters. Jesus came for all peoples. The promised glorious riches that we can read about and you can meditate on after today, that you can read about in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, as you read those wonderful things we have in Christ, it's for everybody. It's a challenge, isn't it? So why did I call this talk a cure for discouragement? Well, as we finish, just listen carefully, because I don't think this is how we think at all. Paul wants the Ephesians in this letter to know two things for absolute sure. Two things. Because the war is raging around them. There's a spiritual battle going on around them. It's not easy. He wants them to know two things for sure. The first one we saw in our opening reading, he says, however things have seen, God the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's hard to get your head around that. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. It's secure. You are secure in your identity in Christ. Are you individual believer? You are secure. Whatever they hear, whatever anyone else says about them, whatever rejection they face, be it from Jews, be it from their fellow countrymen, they are blessed with every spiritual blessing. It is certain, it is sure, it is secure. They are totally secure, they can stand totally secure. But there's a second one, and it comes in this reading in chapter 3. Let me read these verses to you. He says, verse 10, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So what he's saying is that God's people together, the church, in the heavenly realms are secure too. God is forming his people. They are formed in the heavenly realms. And that is a great testimony to all those spiritual powers and forces that hate God and Jesus. Actually, God is saving his people. He has saved his people. His people are being built to a holy temple for the Lord. They are secure, and the church is secure. The battle may be raging around, but God's purpose has been accomplished in Christ. It is certain. Church may not always feel very secure. Church may feel very, very weak. Just like we as individuals feel very, very weak. But Paul is saying in the heavenly realms, God's done it all. It's all done. It's all sorted. It really is all sorted. And it's certain. Christ has accomplished it. He died for his people. His people are safe. Whatever is happening around you, Christ has accomplished it. And so, he can say, verse 11, according to his eternal purposes, God has made this church secure. He accomplished it in Christ Jesus our Lord, and in him, and through faith in him, we can approach God with freedom and confidence. Whatever's going on, we can approach God with freedom. You now can know him. You're free to approach God. That's remarkable. And confidence. Be certain, be sure. Jesus has done it. So I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Do you know what a privilege it is to approach God with freedom and confidence? Do you know what it really means to be included in Christ? Whoever we are, whatever background, that we share in the glorious promises that God has given to his people. Remember the reality. And that's what Ephesians is about, is that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. And the church is perfect. It's remarkable. Paul knows that they will struggle to grasp the depths of this. And he finishes chapter 3 with a beautiful prayer. And that is how I'm going to finish this first session this morning. He says this, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so we can celebrate in what Christ has done as we're going to sing together.